Have you ever heard of Hyde Park in London? You ever heard of Hyde Park Corner? Well, Hyde Park Corner is, Hyde Park in London is a big park which is green with grass and you can walk through it. It's a very busy section of London. In fact, the streets there that is nearby. And yet there's one corner called Hyde Park Corner or Speaker's Corner. Yes, Charlie?
Is that the name after Dr.
Jekyll and Hyde? Jekyll and Hyde. Quite sure about that. But this Hyde Park Corner, Speaker's Corner, is where anybody comes if they want to talk about anything. To be like in the Book of Acts, you know, the Athenians were talking about anything. You can take your own soapbox and you stand up and start talking, and you'll find people come listen and they'll heckle you and they'll banter you and they'll throw rocks at you and all the rest of it. Probably not, but the idea is that you have evangelists of all kinds, you have cult, yeah, everything. Everybody goes there. And if you can imagine Paul standing as a Christian in front of some Jews and talking about the gospel is by faith. And he gets some hecklers. He's just talked about, hey, circumcision doesn't help you. The law doesn't help you. Being a Jew doesn't help you. What are they going to say? Hey, wait a minute, Paul. Objection. Objection. You've just told me that the law is no good. The circumcision is no good. Being born a Jew is no good. What on earth are you talking about? What good is it me being a Jew anyway if I'm going to be condemned? What does Paul say? Shut up. No, he doesn't say that. He actually says some things that like that, but he doesn't quite use those words. Because who does actually shut them up? God shuts them up. The objections come, hey, what then is the advantage of being a Jew? And Paul says, much in every way. Much in every way. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, in your outline, there's only a... We haven't finished. In other words, you haven't got the complete outline of verses 1 through 19. That will come with your next section, which you're going to work on. It says there in... on page 4 of your notes, number 2, condemnation that is just. Chapter 3, verse 1 to 8. We're talking about the Jew. Paul has just explained, you can't be saved by circumcision. There's no excuse for your sin just because you're circumcised. There's no excuse for your sin just because you have the law. Just because you're born a Jew, you're still ungodly. You're still without God. You still are not meeting up to God's standard. Now, Paul is answering these objections. What do we see first? A condemnation that is just. God, when he condemns the Jew, is condemning him with righteousness, with justice. It's not God saying, aha, I'm going to get the Jew. No, he doesn't do that. His condemnation is fair, indiscriminate. It is unbiased. It is impartial, as we said. Any judgment that God gives is impartial. So this Jew says, what's the advantage of being a Jew then? And we put down in our notes the Jew's advantage. What are they? Verses 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much every way. In other words, there's a big advantage in being a Jew. Don't get me wrong, says Paul. I am a Jew, and I've seen the advantage of being a Jew. What is the one thing that Paul specifically mentions, even though later on in chapter 9, he's going to list 4 or 5 more things. What does he say specifically in chapter 3, verse 1 here, or 3, verse 2, that is a real benefit to the Jew, which sums up all the benefits that the Jews have or advantage that the Jew has. The oracles of God. And what are the oracles of God? The law. The written word. It's been given. It's been revealed to them. The written word. The law. Now, specifically, what about the law? Well, in the word of God was revealed who's coming? Christ's coming. He says, you have had the fantastic privilege of seeing on every page of your scripture the presentation of the coming of Messiah. Now, that's unlike any other nation or race upon the face of this earth. You are a privileged people because in the presentation of the Old Testament is life in a Messiah who's yet to come. You are privileged to have that. And he says in verse 2, much every way, first of all, that they were entrusted. Notice the word. What does it mean to entrust? Entrusted. You were entrusted with the word of God, with the oracles of God. What is it to be entrusted? Yes, right. Okay. All right, they were caretakers of it. Does that mean to say they put it in the bank and just leave it there? They were trusted. They were privileged to receive and therefore to have on this earth. It's like my saying to you, hey, I'm going away for a couple of weeks. I've got about $1,000 that I'd like to give to each one of you, because I can see you spend money wisely. I entrust $1,000 to each of you. What am I suggesting by my entrusting to you $1,000? Every Friday night, signing. Yeah, I might be crazy. Yeah, true. No, I'm entrusting to you. Use $1,000 wisely. I entrust it to you. I'm putting it in your keeping because I can trust you. Now God says you were entrusted with the oracles of God. Verse 3, for what if some were without faith? So in actual fact, we have got four objections that the Jew brings up. The first objection would be what, according to verse 1? We'll put objections.
Yesterday I asked you a couple of questions, as you might remember, and one of them was, what would you say is a phrase or word or sentence that would summarize the first three chapters? It's very important that we do know what those three chapters say, even if you know just basically what it's talking about. There are some things that are difficult in there. We've already come to that conclusion. To grasp everything that Paul is saying isn't necessarily easy. But just running over that very quickly, maybe somebody has an answer and like to give it, and we'll ask Anne Friesian, what do you see from chapters 1 to 3 that are is the main thought? Where's Anne? I'm going to have to learn some... There she is. I'm going to have to learn some names, relearn the names here. Okay. Everybody has an inner awareness of God. What else might we say? That's true. For there's a conscience. There is written upon the heart an understanding of the truth, isn't there? Of a law, a light that God has given. So somebody might say, I have an excuse because there's no law written upon my heart. Or rather, I haven't seen God in creation. I haven't had the privilege of being a Jew and being given the law to tell me what's right and what's wrong. But God says through the Apostle Paul here, hey, that's not an excuse. You have got something written upon your heart, and you have actually been doing some things that are right, that even a Jew who has law has not been doing. You do by nature those things which are right. So he's saying that there is something that tells you that you can be aware of that which is right and that which is wrong. All right? Fran, what else stands out to you in those chapters? You haven't done chapter 1 through 3. Oh. Have you been here with me? Didn't we go through chapters 1 through 3 while I was here?
I was here.
Oh, none of the time, right? Sorry about that. That's terrible. You missed a lot. Yes, for that. Okay. Okay, who's guilty before God? Who is guilty? Are you? Is that what you mean? You're guilty before God. Or who is guilty before God?
Everybody.
Everybody, right? Yeah, everybody. This is what, and just have this in your mind, settled in your mind, that in those first three chapters, Paul is saying that every single person on the face of this earth is guilty before God. He is condemned. Comes under the wrath of God, comes under the condemnation of God, and any excuse that can come out of his lips just cannot come out, because he literally is a sinner before God and has no excuse. So he may try to give an excuse, but when we came to the last few verses of the section, chapter 3, verse 9 through 20, we said there that every mouth is stopped. For God has made clear that all men are sinners, all men therefore are guilty, all men come under the judgment of God, all men therefore are condemned before God. All right? So that summarizes it. And it's very important that you grasp what Paul does at first, even in a simple way, to show that man has a, what? Big need. What would happen if a baby didn't have the hunger need, didn't feel hunger in his stomach, a baby that's born? What would happen? Starve to death. Because it doesn't know its need. Now, you don't see too many babies that don't know where to go for food. Or don't know, you don't know that they want food. You normally can tell. And actually, most adults, too. If you've been to the dining room here at the Hill, you'll find that the average person here knows when they're hungry. And it is so important that somebody sees his need. And Paul carefully goes through, and we showed how he went through, the different groups of people, so that every single person may come to the conclusion that they have a need. What is the problem with man when he's told that he's a sinner and needs God? The average human being on the face of this earth, what happens? Yes, Jim? Right, he won't accept it. Why? He hasn't seen the need, and he hasn't seen the need because he... Back again. Who sent that thing here? He doesn't see the need because... He doesn't want to because his own God... This is all that Paul deals with, right? He cannot because of his own way of sin. Anything else? He sees God's standard. He says, well, that doesn't make any difference. I have a standard. My standard is sufficient. But even what do we say about his own standard? Man, even with his own standard, hasn't lived up to it. All right. So, Paul very clearly explains in those first three chapters the need. And that's what we've got in our outline. I'm going to give you another sheet in just a moment. And what we're going to see now from chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 11, is the provision for that need. Okay? The provision for that need, John.
I think yes. The part with man, the law, I think that's a beautiful job.
All right. What do you mean, John? All right, not capable of doing... What kind of good, though? You see, we're all capable of doing good, aren't we? Okay, good on God's standard. Total depravity really means that through and through, it is impossible for me to do that which is good in God's eyes. In fact, my character, which had upon it the image of God, or which came from the image of God, was marred by sin. So that every single aspect of what I am is affected or affected by sin, and therefore has an effect. All right? So we are totally without God all through what we are. So no matter what light, in a sense, God gives to us, our inclination is to do wrong. All right? And Paul, in those chapters, points that out for us. Any other questions? Those are good questions. Any other questions about those three chapters? Because I noticed that as I looked through the answers you gave, we were losing something. And I just want to be as clear as I can. And I'd rather not go into all the details if we lose out on the basic of what it's about. So, does everybody understand now what those three chapters do? Some of you said, well, it's by faith in Christ that you get salvation. That's true. But the first three chapters aren't really concerned with showing us that it is by faith in Christ that we receive the righteousness of God. That's coming now. Because the need has been shown in those first three chapters. All right? Now, I realize that this book is difficult. But it's a key book. And as we said at the beginning, it's a key book for you to read and read again, and you're going to find that your whole Bible is going to have its effect upon the book of Romans. And Romans is going to have its effect upon the rest of the scriptures. And whoever comes and teaches is going to say that about every book anyway. But still, you'll find many, many of the truths in the Old Testament are reflected here in the book of Romans. So use it as a tool whereby you can understand the steps of salvation that God has laid out. First of all, we've seen that man has a need. He is helpless and he is hopeless and without God. Now, it would be a very sad thing if God left us there, wouldn't it? But God hasn't. This is the marvel of chapter 3. For in verse 21 it says, but now. Let me give you out these outlines, and we have to... While these are going out, any more questions about those first three chapters at all? Any aspect at all of what we've talked about in those three chapters? Feel free to any time come and ask and say, hey, I haven't got the foggiest what that's about. I'm lost. Okay, Pat, go ahead. 3:30. We'll come to 30 if we can.
It's about he would justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith.
Okay. All right. Can we leave on that one? Mm-hmm. Try and show the difference. Okay. Are there any questions that have come up in your study? Just out of interest, as you've gone through these last chapters, three chapters, and then and summarized them, and then gone on to chapter 5. Anything that stood out to you? Any question or comment you want to make you found interesting? Or just not possible to follow at the moment? Yes, Mark?
Something I learned was that what we gain through being saved far exceeds what we lost by Adam's fall.
Good thought. What we gain by salvation in Christ far exceeds what we... Good. I'd like you to all remember that question, and we'll come to it and think about it. What did we lose in Adam, we're going to find? What did we gain in Christ? What do we gain by being in Christ? Okay? Good. Good observation, and that's worth looking at. Anything else that's come out as you studied? Okay, on page 5 of your notes, we've got the whole world condemned. Or in actual fact, you didn't have up till now the Jews' condemnation, verse 8. The Jews' condemnation is found in verse 8 because they claim that the unrighteousness of man, or the Jew, makes God's righteousness look so good. And so he says in verse 8, why not? You are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Let us do evil that good may come. The Jew says, all right, we'll do some evil to show how good God's goodness is and righteousness is. What does Paul say to that? Right. The condemnation of somebody who says, my sin makes God's righteousness look so good, God ought to commend me for it. In other words, if you lie and somebody else doesn't tell lies, you say, my lies show how good he is. Shows how he isn't a liar. And he ought to congratulate me for showing how good he is. Do you get the point? Paul says, God has the right to say, you're condemned and you deserve it for even arguing like that. That is the heart of a man who will wiggle his way out in self-justification and rationalization, in relativity, in all kinds of things. And we do that, don't we? So that's where Paul makes sure that the Jew grasps that.
Was that the argument of the Jews, actually? I've never heard the argument before, but I've noticed a tendency in myself and others to do it.
I think that can be. the case, and I think it has been. For instance, in here, in chapter 3, he does bring out three arguments that the Jew could well have been asking Paul. Yeah, I think it was an argument that Paul really did face.
Well, it seems to me that he was saying, we're being accused that this gospel is saying this.
Right, exactly. And this gospel is saying...
we're being accused that this is what our gospel means, but it's not, and they know it.
Exactly, that's good. What Paul is preaching and teaching, they're claiming is now doing this. But Paul says, no, that's far from the truth. You're condemned if you even dream of thinking that way. All right, it says in our page 5 notes, the whole world condemned, chapter 3, verse 9 to 20. We put down four things here. I know we've already talked about them. You've already taken notes about this. We looked at the character of sin in those first few verses, 9 through 12, what sin is like. We looked at the conduct of the sinner, what he then does because of his character. Because there's none righteous, according to verse 11, because there's none that seeks after God, because, says verse 12, they've turned every man to his own way and become unprofitable, because there is none that doeth good, verse 12, not so much as one, because that's the character of sin. The conduct of the sinner, verse 13, is that their throat is an open sepulchre. And remember we talked about the open sepulchre? What was an open sepulchre? An open grave. And it stinks. The conduct is described by the way their mouth speaks, because from the mouth comes that which is in the heart. The mouth speaks of that which is in the heart. So the conduct of the sinner is described in verses 13 to 17. His feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. The cause of his condition is summarized in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And if you like, verse 17 summarizes for us, doesn't it? Chapter 1, verse 18 to the end, doesn't it? Do you remember in chapter 1 how it described for us the steps of man's condition going down, 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 down? What was the first thing that man refused to do? Just turn very quickly there to it. This is all a means of reminding you of what we've covered and to show us what we are like. What does it tell us in verse 21 of chapter 1?
They didn't honor him.
All right, they did not honor him or glorify him, and they did not give thanks to him. And the condition went from bad to worse. They were vain in their reasonings, their senseless heart was darkened. And then finally, we find them worshipping who? Themselves, the creature, rather than the creator. What were some of the things described in verse or chapter 1 as the results of this kind of heart? Remember, it gives us lists of things. All right, we saw that man fell from godliness to ungodliness, and that from godliness was to idolatry first, wasn't it? And from idolatry it led to immorality, and in immorality it suggested all those gross things that are described, as we looked also in Leviticus, and then described also some of those things that we say, hey, aren't quite as bad. What were they? Remember some of those other things besides immorality? We say, oh yeah, those are the big ones, but what else does Paul include here as being slander? What else?
Lies.
Gossip. Disobedience. Boastful. Covenant breakers. A whole bunch of things given in verses 28 to the end. So, verse 18 really summarizes for us all that, saying there is no fear of God before their eyes. What is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of God. Now what then do we mean, the fear of God? You mean you sort of say, hey God, leave me alone? It's a reverent fear for a God who is holy and righteous who is good and perfect and pure, and you say, what a God. We fall on our knees before him. I believe that's the fear that is referred to here, not the fear that was in the garden. Oh God, I was hiding because I was ashamed, I was naked. That's the fear that we must see came in because of sin. This is the fear of recognizing who God is and falling down in awe as to who he is. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Man is in a condition where he says, oh, God, so what, God? I don't even care what you're like. And we find then, in the last part of that note, verse 19 and 20, a condemnation of his condition. Notice, it's not a condemnation for what he has, done. God just does not condemn what we have done. What is God condemning? What we are. And if the world would see that, it's easy for me to say I'm sorry for doing something. It's easy for me to say that, but it's my condition that God is worried about. It's my condition that God wants to affect. Because my condition is less than the character of God. My condition is not the image of God. And what in salvation does God want to do? He wants to restore to me his likeness. He wants to once again make me like himself. He wants to make you like himself. And so he says, hey, when there's no fear of God before your eyes, what desire are you going to have even for a likeness of God if you're satisfied with what you are? You are a sinner and you are condemned. And so those first three chapters pretty well tell us what we're like. And then we find, as we said in chapter 3, verse 21, this. And this is on page 6 of your notes. Just turn over and we've got number 3 there. The provision of salvation. This takes us from chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 11. Now actually you can fill in the verse there. And the last verse of chapter 11, I believe, is verse 36. So if you want to put verse 36 in there, that's fine. Our pattern for the Bible study that we've been doing for our time together has been, first of all, what? What's the first thing that we've done in a passage? Yes? Somebody said, summarized it. We've said, all right, what does this talk about overall? Well, you say, hey, there's a lot of chapters here. This is 8 chapters. What do these 8 chapters talk about? Anybody want to give a summary? I know you've only done to 5, but what would you say characterizes all these chapters now? The first 3 chapters, condemnation of man's sin. The condemnation of man as what he's like. What can we say about the chapters 3, verse 21 through 11? Now we've given a hint at it, the provision of salvation. What would you say there? We can put down as a summary. Let's take Debbie. Where's Debbie? Yes, good on you, Debbie. All right, let's start. What we have to do to be saved? What do we have to do to be saved? Just believe in him. All right, there's some groundwork. Yes, Kate. Go ahead. I'm asking you. Right. I'm asking you, can you give me a sort of summary of these chapters? What did he do for us out of grace? What good does that do for you and for me? What's everything? Okay, what does it mean to be saved? Okay, Okay, what does it do when Christ lives in us? Okay. What change takes place? I know, I'm not very nice, am I? You, I mean, all you've said is quite right. You know what my next question is? What do you put off when you put off the old man? What's that? Kate, I'm not getting at you. What I'm trying to show is this. Don't we learn, I'm not saying you've done this, we all learn, first of all, what? Before anything else, we learn a language. We can say what has happened, but do we know what has happened? See, we've seen my condition. I've seen my condition in the first three chapters, and I don't like it. So when God, by His Holy Spirit, shows me what I'm like, I want God to do something about my condition. So in these chapters, God is describing how wonderful His salvation and His plan is, whereby my condition is completely changed. I stand before God, as the whole world does, condemned, guilty, and without the image of God. So I want to know how, first of all, I can get rid of the condemnation of God, the anger He has upon me, because I'm a sinner. I want to know how He does it, because it's an amazement to me. Obviously, we don't go into all the intricacies, and we don't know everything when we first see our need. It's a matter of saying, God, and now I understand what You're about. And we fall on knees and say, God, save me. Sometimes people have just done that, and that's been the beginning. But now I really believe we've got to find out what He does. All right, my guilt's dealt with, my condemnation's dealt with, all that, as far as God's concerned, is going. What happens to my condition? What does happen as far as my new life in Christ? What does that mean? Who comes in? What does He do when He comes in? What is this justification that God can do for me? How can He once again restore His image to me? I believe that's what we're seeing in Romans 3-11. He wants to deal with my condition, which is sinful, and restore to me His image. He's going to, at the same time, make me stand in His presence as if I had never sinned. And He is, in that taking away my condemnation, He then, having made me stand in his presence without sin, is going to justify me. We're going to find that what that means. He's going to justify me. And having done that, now He wants to make me righteous. He's declared me to be righteous. He said, justified in Christ. Now He's going to do a work of making me righteous. Make my life, my walk, reflect the life of Christ. And that's what we see in this work of salvation in chapters 3-11. How He does it. What happens when He does it. What effect it has upon me, in my mind, in my emotions, in my will. What it does to my character. Right? All that, I really believe we're going to find, happens and is described in these chapters 3-11. The provision of God for what? Man's need. What is man's need? The first three chapters. He's guilty. He's condemned. He's less than he should be as far as the image of God is concerned. So God is now going to do a work whereby all that is taken care of. All right? Anybody else see anything else in those chapters that would help us sort of clarify this and grasp this? Really? Yes, Tom?
I found it pretty easy to think of it, legality or in legal terms.
Okay.
Like in the first three chapters, man throughout the earth, everybody is guilty before God. And then justification is simply that Christ, man stands before a holy God in a holy court,
mm-hmm.
guilty. And in Christ paid our penalty or our sentence. And we're rendered innocent because of our identification with His work. And we're imputed, or His righteousness is laid to our account because of what He did. And I find it pretty easy just to sort of picture in my mind a courtroom scene.
Good. That's a good way of describing it, and that's what we will use that a little bit as also putting to the account of. It's like having a bank account. What God puts to your, what you, when you put a check in your account, it's placed at your account, and we're going to find that's the case with righteousness, God's righteousness. All right. I know we're taking quite a while to get this, but it really is an important thing, and I realize that it's not always easy to get a hold of. Look at the, or if you like, just put down there for a summary. Since men cannot become righteous in God's sight by law keeping, man cannot become righteous in God's sight by law keeping, God has revealed a way that men may be right with God apart from the law. All right? I'll say that again. Men cannot become righteous in God's sight by keeping the law. So God now has revealed a way that men may be right with God apart from law. I'll say it again. Men cannot become righteous in God's sight by keeping the law. We found that, haven't we, from the first three chapters. Do you follow that now, John? Don't you? Okay. Men cannot become righteous in God's sight by keeping the law. So now, God has revealed a way. That men may be right with God apart from the law.
Reveal the way that man
may be right with God apart from the law. Yes.
What do you mean when you say God, so God provided now? Wasn't it by faith in the Old Testament?
Good thought. I'm glad you brought that up because I wanted to clarify that. My question for you is, how was man justified in the Old Testament? By faith. The reason I ask the question is because, just as Charlie brought up, it's possible for some people to think, well, the law was the means whereby you're righteous in the Old Testament. It's not. It's still by faith, as illustrated in Abraham and David. But it says in verse 21, doesn't it? But now apart from the law, doesn't it, Charlie? But now apart from the law. Why do you think he puts the now in? Everything up till now has looked forward to this particular time, Christ. Okay, but now. So there was a particular point in history when Christ came. And I'm referring to that. Not that in the past it wasn't by faith. But everything that was in the Old Testament, and that's what says witnessed by the prophets, we're going to pick that up, showed that Christ was going to be the fulfillment. It was a picture of yet to come. So that's the reason why we say now, that's in Christ, as opposed to a sacrificial system of blood from animals. Okay? So I'm glad you brought that out because it is important. All right, let's just say this. What is the new way? Well, it's new in the sense that it is now in Christ as we look back on it. It is in Christ. That way is through faith in Christ. Right? The way that God has provided is through faith in Christ. The first part of this salvation is called justification, all right? So if you want to put there justification, chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 21. And you'll see there, A, in your notes, salvation provided for the sinner by justification. Now, I didn't leave a whole lot of room for you to put a summary in, did I? I've only given you about a line. What we're looking at, first of all, is salvation provided for the sinner by justification. So, if you're still summarizing, we've said that it is not the law that will save anybody. It is the means of faith in Christ, apart from the law. Now, justification is the first thing. We're going to look at it in a minute, so just think about this. Justification is declaring somebody to be righteous. After chapter 5, when we come to chapter 6 through 8, we're going to find that he deals with sanctification. All right? Justification and sanctification are two words. We want to find out what they really mean. Justification declares me righteous. Sanctification will what? Make me righteous. Right? Make me righteous. Now, there's, you may not understand the distinction right away, but bear with us and we'll get to that. Justification is going to make me in right standing with God, and sanctification is going to then be that which God uses to make me what I am, righteous. All right? So we'll find justification, then sanctification, chapter 6 to 8. Then we say, well, where do chapters 9 through 11 come in? Those are strange chapters. They deal with election, they deal with the Jews. Well, that's going to show us what the worldwide plan of God's salvation is. Just as chapters 3 through 8 deal with your individual salvation, yours and mine, by justification and sanctification, where do we all fit into the picture of salvation for the world, Jew and Gentile? Chapters 9 through 11. So as we look at chapter 3 through 11, we're looking at justification, then sanctification, and then we're going to find God's worldwide plan of salvation as far as Jew and Gentile are concerned. We're going to find that a common phrase, as Paul uses, is in Christ. All right? You can glean from what we've said, a summary for chapter 3, 21 to 11. Chapter 11. I'm going to close there, but tomorrow, and obviously it's going to, well, won't be tomorrow, I think Thursday, we'll have the next time together. Salvation is provided for the sinner by justification. First three chapters, we found what we are, sinners. Now we're going to discover in chapters 3, 21 to 5, 21, how is it possible for God to deal with my sins and my sin? How can I come into right standing with God? And the means that God will use is justification. Remember this, the word justify, the word justification, the word righteous all have the same root meaning. That's why you're going to find that righteousness in Christ and justification are used a whole lot in our notes. Okay? You'll have questions already even from what we've said. I want to make it as simple as possible, as plain as possible, so let's pray that God will do that.